is meaningless. The word of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been all will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Is there here already long ago? It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Here ends the word of God.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. And thank the Lord that in my absence, Pastor Eddie and his wife were ministering to us. And he had quite a challenge because before coming, he was really a locum pastor at Bockham Hills Anglican Church. And in my absence for the whole month of March, he preached no less than 6 times. So now I'm back again. I hope you'll get used to my voice and get used to my preaching. And as usual, let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing upon the ministry of the word. God, we thank you that you have given us your word literally into our hands. We pray right now that in listening to your word, you help us not only to receive it, but absorb it into our hearts, that it will bear fruits in action, in change, attitude, in deeds, they will glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 5, Shakespeare, the classic playwright, asks, what is life? And his famous answer is, and I quote, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signify nothing, unquote. Now, I'm not sure whether the author of Ecclesiastes will agree entirely. From reading his journal, I doubt he sees the entire human race as a bunch of idiots. No. But I think he will agree with Shakespeare's view of life as full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, let me ask. Have you ever truly ask yourself, if it need be, looking at yourself in the mirror, questions such as, what is life? What is the meaning and purpose of your life? What is your life all about? Why are you born? Why do you have to work for a living? Why should you go on living? After you are dead and gone, what would your life really amount to? What would people really remember you for? What would they cherish the most about you? What would they say about you to your children and to your children's children? In Psalms 90, Moses says, indeed sings, Psalms 90 verse 10, the length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So let me ask you, do you see your life as a matter of duration or as a matter of contribution? If you view your life as a matter of duration, you'll be concerned with the days and years of your life. You will be concerned with health and wealth, investment and insurances, properties and possessions. But if you think of your life as a matter of contribution, you will be concerned with the words and the deeds of your life. You'll be concerned with achievements and accomplishments. You will be concerned with success and significance. You'll be concerned with leadership and legacies. Yet it seems clear to me there is a third view of life, and that is many people view life as a matter of profession. And by that I mean they view life through the lenses of their job, their career, their work. Whether consciously or unconsciously, they allow their individual profession or career to color their view and determine their attitude towards life. In the course of my sermon preparation, I come across an interesting article. It's entitled, Life in the Eyes of the Beholder. And this is how it goes. Undertaker, : what's life? Lift operator, it has its ups and downs. Pastor, it's a matter of heaven and hell. Artist, it's not always black and white. Poet, it has no rhyme or reason. Garbage collector, I'm in the dumps. Gambler, you win some, you lose some. Weather forecaster, fine, thank you. Chemist is a mixture of feelings. And I suppose if you're a student, you say it's exam, exam, exam. And you will quote Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12, where it says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. So our roles and responsibility do shape and affect the way we look at life as a whole. We all think of life according to our decisions, our preferences, and certainly our life experiences. So in that sense, we all had our unique outlook and perspective of life. But the ultimate important question is this. How does God want us to view and enjoy life? In other words, whatever our choices, struggles, or experiences may be, the question is, how can we find ultimate reality in our God-given life? I suggest the ultimate answer is the ultimate obedience to the ultimate being of the entire universe, the holy, transcendent, almighty God of heaven, as revealed to us in the person and work of his one and only begotten Son, our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Master, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Truly speaking, the word Ecclesiastes is not a name. It is not even the actual name of the author of the book. Rather, it is a title given by the Greek translators of the Old Testament in the 3rd century BC. You see, the original Hebrew language, the term refers to someone who assembles and or addresses a congregation of listeners. Hence, it is translated in some translations as the teacher or the preacher, or in other translations as the philosopher. So it doesn't matter which title you prefer, because they all have the same idea of someone speaking publicly to a group of listeners. So when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you can imagine yourself listening to a teacher in a classroom, or a preacher like me in a sanctuary like our venue, or a philosopher in an auditorium. If you don't like any of the three metaphors, you can think of yourself as talking, interacting with a wise sage. Or you can think of yourself as listening to a professor with PhDs in history, philosophy, theology, and education. In fact, talking about this reminds me of an American professor I was told during my college days in Kansas City. This guy has no less than 7 PhDs. 7 of them all earned PhDs. Can you imagine what has gone into his head and what will come out of it? So if that helped, maybe think of someone who is that eminently qualified, who does not only know about life experiences, but has learned and gleaned huge wisdom from it. Now, having said all that, I must warn you that Ecclesiastes is not a book for bedside reading. It is not a book for casual or leisure reading. It is not a book for people who want to read in a hurry. It is not a book for people who want to look for short, quick, easy answers from the Bible. It is not a book for the mentally lazy or the intellectually idle. Rather, it is a book for reflection, for contemplation. It is a book for thinking things through. And you might add to this, it is a book, as the Bible revealed to us, for enabling us to come to terms with our life. However long or short it may be, however painful or pleasurable it may be, in all the ups and downs. In the words of Mickey Chung, a brother in Christ, it is a training manual on how to think like a wise man or like a wise woman. In the words of the late Reverend Ray Stedman, it is, quote, the most exhaustive investigation ever made of the value and profit of various lifestyles, unquote. So with that as an introduction, I trust you're ready now to plunge into the book. Like any book you have read, there's always an author. This is where we start. In the very first verse or the very first chapter, the author introduces himself saying, verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, this is the verse from which we get the title of the book. By the way, in case you're unaware, we use Ecclesiastes, a Greek word, as the English title of the book. So instead of name, we have a title. Instead of actual name, we have a descriptive term for the author. For some reasons, he prefers to call himself the teacher. Other versions translate it as the preacher or the philosopher. Right from the beginning, he assumes the role of a public speaker in the tradition of the ancient wisdom writers. Besides that, he says he is the son of David, king of Jerusalem. From the Old Testament record of King David history, we know he had many sons, that is, many descendants. We also know that they became kings over Israel, and later over the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. But only Solomon was the king of Israel with Jerusalem chosen as his capital. So we can safely conclude the author assumes the identity of King Solomon, the wealthiest and the wisest king Israel had ever known. In the second chapter of the book, this becomes more evident as we will see next Sunday. Next, immediately after introducing himself, the author makes an assertion in the most emphatic sense possible in the Hebrew language. using what grammarians call the superlative, he comes to the point of the whole book right away. We don't have to wait till we get to the last chapter of the book. There is absolutely no delay or hesitation for him to tell us the overall theme and the purpose of the book. In fact, at the very end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 8, we have the same emphatic conclusion. Therefore, the assertion that we are about to hear is both a declaration and a conclusion. I'm sure by now you want to know what assertion am I talking about. I'm sure you want to know what assertion the Bible is making to the pen of Ecclesiastes. So if you may turn with me right now to verse 2, and I want us to read together. Are you ready? You can see it on the screen. Let's say it together. Are you ready? Let's go. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, in case you missed the point or jumped to the wrong conclusion and become chronically depressed, I must tell you what we have in verse 2. What we have is not the sole theme at all, but what we have is a summary theme. What we have is not fatalism, and that is whatever will be. What we have is not nihilism, that is everything will come to no good end no matter what we do. What we have is not hedonism, and that is an eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Nope, not that kind of endless merry-go-round or pleasant seeking, and then kick the bucket and off you go, that's it. No, not hedonism. What we have is not humanism, and by that I mean what we have is not having man rather than the Almighty God as the center of the universe and therefore the very center, the very core of our life. So what we have indeed is a biblical critique of secular life, and by that I mean life without God in the picture at all. Life without reverence and reference to God. Life without dependence on God. Life without obedience to God. Life, as Ecclesiastes aptly calls it, life under the sun. So let's take a closer look at the assertion in verse 2. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The Hebrew word for meaningless is hebo. By the way, the name Abel means vanity or meaninglessness. In verse 2 alone, the word meaningless occurs no less than 5 times when there are only 8 words. In the rest of the Old Testament, it appears only 34 times. But in the book of Ecclesiastes alone, just this Old Testament book, altogether it appears 34 times. As many as you can find in all the 39 books of the Old Testament put together. So by now, I hope I've served your interest in the meaning of the recurring word in Ecclesiastes. Why is it that in the book of God, this word meaningless keeps appearing? There is no way you can read this book of Ecclesiastes without coming to terms or contact. It's like this word will keep pounding on your head. Meaningless, meaningless. If you don't get it, it will slap you until you're awake. Meaningless. What in the world is he really talking about? Why is this word in the Bible like that? Meaningless. You see, the word hebo or meaningless means a vapor, a breath, or an evaporating cloud. This reminds me of my winter days in the States when I lived there for 4 years. It gets so cold in the open that whenever I speak, I see vapors coming out of my mouth. And do you know what? They will vanish as soon as they appear. Hence, I like the way one author translates verse 2. He puts it this way: breath of a breath. The slightest breath, all is a breath. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the picture of life without God. This is the picture of the secular life. This is the picture of brevity, frailty, and futility. It is a picture of emptiness, hollowness, and nothingness. It's a picture of uselessness, pointlessness, and worthlessness. Commenting on the word Hebrew, Derek Kickner says, and I quote, "A wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, nothing you can get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. That is the vanity this book is about," unquote. In a different yet similar vein, another author says, again I quote, "The basic fact about human experience is not that it is a tragedy, but it is a bore. It is not that it is predominantly painful, but that it is lacking in any sense," unquote. This is the very assertion the author makes about the secular life, about living life without God in the center of the picture. You know, it's always easy for any one of us to make any assertion, but as we all know, it doesn't mean we are always right, right? We can make all kinds of assertions about all kinds of things to all kinds of people, but it doesn't mean every one of them will agree with us. This reminds me of Dr. Chuck Colson, once my teacher in Singapore Bible College. He used to say, "Never make an assertion without an argument." And evidently, the author of Ecclesiastes knows about that. So we come now to his argument in verses 3 to 11. If verse 2 is the answer, then verse 3 is the question. If meaninglessness is the end of the secular life, futility is a result of our human labor. So going straight to the question in verse 3, the question is, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? The very same question is repeated again in the third chapter in verse 9. We'll come to it in a matter of time. So the question concerns the entire human race. The question concerns the ultimate meaning and purpose of life and work. In short, it concerns our human existence. What is it all about that God, having created us in his image, put us here on planet Earth, in this very part of Australia, in this very part of Sydney? What in the world is it all about? Have you thought about that? Like the word meaningless, the phrase under the sun appears 34 times throughout the book. And you know what? It appears nowhere else in the entire Bible. Therefore, it's very unique in its concept and meaning. It refers to the here and now horizon of human vision. It depicts everything within our finite, limited, observable world. It represents the earthly sphere in which we all live in, move, and have our being. It means we are talking about life without God, life without future, life without the eternal dimension. I like the way the Today English Version paraphrases it. And it says, you spend your life working, laboring, and what do you have to show for it? Reminds me of a little rhyme I learned a long time ago in primary school. If I'm not mistaken, it goes something like this. Some of you may remember. And part of the lyric says, planting rice is never fun, Bent from morn to the break of sun, cannot stand, cannot sit, cannot bend for a little bit. Planting rice is never fun. It reminds me of a song by the Beatles. I can't remember the title of the song, but I can still remember part of its lyrics. And it says, it's been a hard day, night, and I've been working like a dog. Right? And if I may change the next line, I would say, it's been a hard day, night, and I've been singing like a frog. So whether it's the rhyme or the song, the point is the same. Life under the sun, life without God in the picture is no fun at all. The question in verse 3 is a rhetorical one, and the answer is obvious. But that's not the end of the debate. Rather, he has only just begun with a probing question. Following the question, there are two basic existential arguments. First, we have the argument from nature. Ecclesiastes says in verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. As we all know, from time immemorial, human beings are born every day. And human beings die each day. But the world of nature stays the same with every passing human generation. Humanity is transient, but the world of nature is permanent. The transience of humanity stands in stark contrast to the permanence of his natural environment. Despite what we have done to nature over the passage of time, nature continues to outlast human persons. It shows that our human existence is brief. It shows that it is very short, that it is very fleeting. It passes like anything in no time. To illustrate the fleeting nature of man and the abiding character of planet Earth, as it were, Ecclesiastes says in verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. As the song in Fiddler on the Roof goes, sunrise, sunset. Scientifically speaking, the sun doesn't rise and it doesn't set. But we all know Ecclesiastes is using what we call the language of phenomenon. It is merely describing what it appears to be. So it seems to him every day when the morning he opens his eyes, he sees the sun goes up and the sun comes down all the time. Like a cycle, it goes round and round endlessly. There is no doubt the rising and the setting sun is the most obvious feature of nature because of its light, its heat, and its brilliance. Can you imagine living here on planet Earth without the sun? I cannot imagine that. Yes, you know there will be darkness in the night. It is a darkness that helps you to sleep, if not a closed curtain. But when the sun rises, what happens to you? If you're like me, a little glimpse of the sunlight already will wake you up. But there's more to nature than the sun. So Ecclesiastes is going to say in verse 6, the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. In the rising and setting of the sun, we have the east to west motion. In the blowing of the wind, we have the south to north movement. If you're in a Boy Scout like me, you know the four major points of the compass represent the four major directions of the world. That, in a sense, completes the cycle of nature. But still, there is more. In verses 5 and 6, we have the sun and the wind. In verse 7, we have the waters. Ecclesiastes says, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. We all know the sea is never full because of the unending cycle of the evaporation and condensation of water. First the waters become clouds, then the clouds become rains, then the rains fall back as waters upon the earth. And so like the wind and the sun, the waters go round and round, like we see in a water barrel or in a water wheel. It shows the sheer monotony of life under the sun. Now, we may think that what Ecclesiastes says are the words of a philosopher only. But one songwriter says, "I'm just a river that flowed forever and never got to the sea." Then in another writer by the name of Aristophanes, in his poem Clouds, he says, "The sea, although all the rivers flow to it, does not increase in volume." And by the way, the phenomenon of the streams flowing into the sea and yet is never full is particularly true of the Dead Sea in Israel. In case you don't believe me, go to Israel, no? And you'll never be in Israel unless you go into the Dead Sea. You know what? Even if you're not a swimmer, all you need to do, go into it, raise your hands and raise your feet, make sure they're pointing towards heaven and not the other way. And you know what? Even if you're not a swimmer, you can float. And here we had a picture. So whether it is the sun, the wind, or the water, the argument from nature shows that the secular life is like a treadmill. It just goes on and on without going anywhere. Or it's like a windmill. You just go round and round without stopping. He has no starting point and he has no destination. He has no beginning and he has no end. He has no entrance and he has no exit. He has no alpha and has no omega. It is hopelessly futile. Or in the words of Ecclesiastes, life without God is meaninglessness. So there you have it, argument from nature. Next, we have the argument from human nature. Ecclesiastes takes the argument a step further by showing us that human nature can never be satisfied by nature, no matter how resilient, permanent the cycle of nature may be. In other words, without God, human nature is chronically unsatisfying. It can never be happy, it can never be contented, it can never be fulfilled, it can never be satisfied. So Ecclesiastes says in verse 8, "All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is few of hearing." And therefore, no matter where we look or what we listen to, we find no satisfaction, if the honest truth be spoken. This is true whether we are talking about TV, radio, newspaper, magazine, music, fashion, dance, arts, movies, so on and so forth. We may listen to new sounds, may sway the new swings, we put on new design, we look for new places, we try new experiences. We sail the seven seas, we travel the seven continents, we climb the highest mountain, we cross the Antarctica, we conquer the world's seven summits. In the end, what happens? We say, "Been there, done that." So Ecclesiastes says in verse 9, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Of course, it's not ruling out new inventions such as the internet, e-economy, life sciences, AI, and the like. Rather, in the words of L.D. Johnson, he's saying, and I quote, "Past and future have everything in common, for the future is only the past done over. Life is like a B-grade movie, run again and again on the screen. The only thing that changes in the program is the audience. As has been in the past, so it will be again in the future." Unquote. In ancient Pythagoras saying, put it this way, the things that happen once again, happen again, and nothing is absolutely new. Then as if he's anticipating and refuting any possible objection, Ecclesiastes says in verse 10. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Again, Ecclesiastes is not speaking against new changes, scientific or otherwise. Rather, he's saying before what the French, in their famous saying, the more things change, the more the same it turns out to be. We may take the Concorde as the supersonic jet as an example. What has changed? It is design, its speed, and its cost. But what has not changed is the fact that it is still an aeroplane. In other words, what is new today is old tomorrow. Finally, Ecclesiastes says, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. In this verse, as I draw the sermon to a close, there is only one basic point. Human memory is not only short, but it is very faulty. This is where the famous maxim comes in. He who does not learn from history is destined to repeat it. Or as one historian says, history is the record of man's failure to learn from history. And given today's international scene, we can take the example of the history of war. As you may know, our modern history of the world is marked, or rather, I should say, marred by two world wars. As a world community, we have set up our war memorials. We have erected our war monuments. We have written our history books on the wars. We have produced movies about them. Yet no one in his or her sound mind dares to predict that there will be no more world wars. Who dare say that? Some of us, like my parents, have lived through the era of the Second World War. They know exactly how it is like. My mom, among others, have heard and some have seen how the Japanese threw out little infants into the air and the Japanese soldier with their bayonet would just pierce it. They talk about human wickedness. And one of my uncle, my mom's brother, in order to escape from the Japanese in those days, you know, neighbors will be telling, oh, here they come. So my grandparents would take my uncle running back and forth in order to avoid detection and arrest. Being a young infant, he was so scared that he was literally scared to death. There goes my uncle. Now, who is to say that given what we have faced today, it's not just what's happening in the Middle East, or what's happening between Ukraine and Russia. In a way, there's nothing new. Who there among us said, you know what, in the name of Christ, there will be no more Third World War? Looking at what's happening today, the statements made by President Biden or President Putin, who is to say that you don't have one crazy nut? If it's not a president, it could be one of the generals who press a button and there goes all the nuclear weapons. And what will happen to all of us? It doesn't matter where you live. At the end of the day, this is not really a safe world, isn't it? And it will be like that when God is not in the picture. Just read the daily newspapers or hear the daily news and you will come to the same conclusion why human history is fickle, because human nature is fickle. And therefore, as Ecclesiastes assert, there is only one word to describe the secular life, life without God, life under the sun, and that word is meaningless. So I pray that as we prepare ourselves to receive the elements of the communion, that God somehow, through today's word, will bring across to your mind and your heart, what is your life really all about? What has it come down to? Even if they say there is no tomorrow to come, can you say truly in your heart of heart, even as you draw your final breath, as it were, and you may never know, I'm not trying to frighten you. I speak to myself. You know, my sleep apnea tells me that if I don't watch it, especially lying on my back, the doctor is telling me, hey, Thomas, you got to watch it because you've been losing your breath like about 50 times throughout the night. I think to myself, my breath is my God-given life. If God decides to take the last breath out of my body, it means I'm going home. And there is no telling, honestly, when you and I can draw our last breath, as it were, isn't it? But when we know God as our Heavenly Father, as the author, as the redeemer of our life, we know for sure we don't have to use the word meaningless. And so can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. So let's pray. Lord, as we come to the communion, we ask once again that your Holy Spirit will nourish our hearts, keep it warm, draw us closer to you and to one another, especially when we know that the church has suffered from too many broken human relationships, knowing that we are not just mortal, we are also sinful. Cleanse us once again, we pray, and lead us as we drink the cup and eat the bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if I may, at this time, I'll ask Chris to show us the Lord's Prayer. And Mingha will lead us in reciting the Lord's Prayer together. If you are able to stand, please stand. If not, remain seated. It's perfectly okay to do that. Mingha will lead us in the Lord's Prayer, and then after that, we will take the communion.
Let's pray together. Please stand. Okay. Our Father in heaven, be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.
Please be seated.